Good afternoon. This is Studio A on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thank you so much for spending some of your Saturday afternoon with us. Now, this weekend, this Sunday, is the second weekend in the Easter season. And with that comes the assigned readings, one of which, the gospel reading, comes from John chapter 20. Now, that's the chapter in which we hear the words from Thomas. St. Thomas, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of those nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, that proclamation has earned Thomas the surname of Doubting Thomas, but he's also the apostle who said, my Lord and my God. Now, I love this narrative of Thomas for a number of different reasons, but probably most fundamentally because it demands, this portion of text really demands that you look beyond what may seem to be obvious. Is St. Thomas, the one called the Doubter, really a villain, or does he have some heroic qualities as we go through this narrative? That will be the focus of this segment of Studio A. Again, this is the weekend edition of Studio A. It is listener-supported KFUO Radio. And in this segment of the program, we're joined by Pastor Tom Eckstein, and we're going to take a look at what do we do with Doubting Thomas. Joining us is Pastor Tom Eckstein. He serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, a regular on the Bible study here on KFUO. Tom, thanks for joining us.
Hey, good to be here.
But isn't it funny how things work out? Pastor Tom explains Doubting Tom.
That's right. You know, I thought of that for many years of my life. You know, is this a coincidence here? But the reality is we're all a Doubting Thomas at some point in our lives, especially in our modern culture where so much emphasis is put on believing what you see.
Now, well, do you think you have, other than a name, do you think you have much in common with Thomas?
Well, first of all, I do in the sense that he's a sinner like me. But also, you know, there's been times in my life, and even now as a pastor, where, you know, sometimes I'm reading through the Bible or I'm even preaching on a text, and, you know, there's that sinful part of me that says, wow, you know, can you really just believe this? You know, it's so beyond what you can comprehend and understand. And, of course, you know, the Holy Spirit helps him to say, well, I need to repent of that. And of course, this is true. It's God's own word. But there's a sinful part in all of us, Roland, that wants to be able to put God on the judgment seat and, you know, basically, you know, question him and interrogate him. And we can do that in various ways with our reason, but also with our senses. And what Thomas is getting at here, and it's a real problem for some in our modern society, and that is, you know, I'll believe it when I see it. I think of the state you live in, Missouri, you know, the show me state.
Right,
you know?
Right.
You know, show me, let me see it, let me touch it, and then maybe I'll take it seriously. Until then, I want to reserve, you know, my judgment and remain in doubt. So, yeah, in a way, I can very much relate with Thomas. We live in an age where we want to be able to say, hey, if there's a God, you know, let him show himself to me.
Well, what does a pastor do with St. Thomas, Doubting Thomas? Is he the good stuff of sermons, or is he better avoided because we have to talk about things like proof?
Well, no. In fact, even though I'm not preaching this coming Sunday, I'm going to be going somewhere with my son. I did write the sermon for this coming Sunday based on this text, and my youth worker at church is going to be reading the sermon in my place. But I actually wrote the sermon on this text. And so, no, I didn't avoid it. In fact, I looked forward to preaching on it and writing a sermon on it simply because it deals with a very common experience of many people in our culture today. I think of a guy I met in Jamestown about a year ago who said, you know, if there really is a God, he could just, you know, open the heavens, come on down and introduce himself to me, and then I'd believe in him, no problem. But until he does that, you know, I'm not going to believe. There's no reason to believe. And so, you know, in our culture where we have people like that, this text is very, very applicable.
So what do you do in your sermon with Thomas? Well, I mean, for example, do we thank God for him as an example to other Christians?
Well, you know, I'm not sure if God asked Thomas's permission to include him in here, but in a way, I'm glad he did, because it gives us a chance to address an issue that we all struggle with. And in a way, like I said, Thomas represents every one of us. So it's not like we should read this and go, "Well, gosh, what an idiot that Thomas was." You know, if I would have been there, I would have not doubted Jesus. No, no, we have to repent of that kind of arrogance. So we're all like doubting Thomas at various stages in our life, just like we're all guilty of being like a Judas at times or a Peter at times who denied Jesus. And what we do learn from this, though, you know, Jesus goes on to also say the words, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And even though we all struggle with doubt, by the Holy Spirit who gives us faith in God's Word, we're also able to be among the blessed who trust in Jesus, not because he's met our empirical tests and submitted to our prodding, but we believe him because we trust his Word. And it really comes down to that, trusting God's Word. Because sometimes I've heard this text misapplied. You know, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe," some people think, hey, whatever I believe is true. You know, as long as I believe it, it's true. Well, no, that's not what Jesus is saying. And in fact, Christianity isn't true simply because I believe it. Christianity is true because God has revealed it to us, and his Word is truth. And one example I like to use is that we're so very willing and ready to trust the word of men, even though men are sinful and fallible. And yet, for some reason in our modern world, we are told we can't take God at his word. And one example I like to use is, you know, I'll ask people, "Hey, do you believe George Washington was our first president?" And immediately they'll say, "Well, of course he was." And I'll say, "Well, how do you know that? You've never seen him. You've never touched him. You've never heard him. You weren't even alive when he existed." And of course, immediately they'll say, "Ah, but I trust the witness and the historical documents of those who were alive when he was and interacted with them." So I said, "Oh, so you're willing to trust the reliable word of men?" "Yes." I said, "Well, if you're willing to trust the reliable word of men who lived when George Washington lived, you know, how much more should we not trust the very word of God who inspired his apostles to record their eyewitness experiences of Jesus?" So it's not as though we're being told, "Hey, whatever you want to believe is true," but whose word do you trust? If we're willing to trust the word of men, how much more the word of God? And you think of how Jesus himself predicted his own suffering, death, and resurrection before it even happened. And so I think what Jesus is really getting at here is, hey, Thomas, in the future, in generations ahead of you, people are going to believe in me because they trust my word. Thomas, you need to be able to trust my word too, because if you're only going to trust your senses, you're always going to find reason to doubt. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here.
So there really seems to be more here than meets the eye. I guess, well, maybe the big question is, what do you do with someone? Well, talk about the craftsmanship that you have to bring to a sermon. You have to understand, I assume, Pastor, that probably someone sitting in your congregation when this sermon is delivered, maybe at a moment of crisis or a moment of doubt or whatever it may be. So how do you handle that? How do you deal with someone who's going through times of doubt and uncertainty? Do you bring the full weight of the law down on them? Do you neglect the law and just only apply? How does that work?
Well, yeah, and of course, public preaching is very difficult because obviously you can zero in on any one particular individual. You have to preach more in general terms. But in many cases, I assume that many of my people, whether they realize it or not, have been affected by the modern idea that we have to be skeptical of things until we can actually verify them. And one of the first things I do is just help them to see that whole way of looking at the world is nonsense, and even those who promote it don't live by it. You know, I gave the example of George Washington. You know, we all believe he was our first president, but we cannot verify that in any empirical way. We simply trust the eyewitness testimonies of people who were there. You know, another example is, you know, I know a lot of atheists who have said, you know, I don't believe there's a God, you know, unless he wants to reveal himself to me, then I'll believe in him. And yet, these are the same people that I'll get on an airplane without interviewing the pilot to see whether he's confident or sober, you know? And in the same way, these are the people who will go, you know, they go to the doctor, they get a prescription, they go to the pharmacy, they pick up their medicine, and they take it. I want to know how many of these atheists actually go to an independent lab and make sure that what the pharmacist gave them was not poison. You know, the pharmacist says, here's your pills, take them, and they take them. Why? We trust his word. We trust the Bible. We live by faith all the time, and I don't mean blind faith. What I mean is we trust somebody. We trust somebody's authority. And so we have to be able to help people see that this modern notion that you can't believe in God unless you can touch him and see him is ridiculous, because we believe in a lot of things all the time that we can't touch and see, and that doesn't mean they aren't real. And I admit it would make things a lot easier if Jesus would appear to us like he appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Wouldn't that be nice? But God chooses not to do it that way. And he has chosen to, give creation itself as a testimony that there's a creator. He's been willing to give us our conscience as the testimony that there is a lawgiver who has written his law on the hearts of every human being. He has also given us the Holy Scriptures, which are historical documents written by people who were eyewitnesses of these events. So God has given us a testimony. It might not necessarily be the testimony we want, but he has given us a testimony, and I try to help people understand, if we're willing to trust other historical documents written by humans, why should we believe the lies of those who say that there should be an exception with Holy Scripture? There really is no good reason for that. And once I dismiss that notion that somehow we have to be able to put God to the test when we're really willing to trust human testimony on so many other things, once I've established that, then I help them to see that even though we may have been guilty of doubting, like Thomas, guilty of trying to put God in the judgment seat, the good news is there is forgiveness for us nevertheless. You know, Jesus doesn't come and condemn Thomas for saying, how dare you doubt my word? You know, the apostles told you they saw me before when you weren't there, and I even told you ahead of time that I would rise from the dead. How dare you doubt me? Away from me. I never want to see you again. No, that's not what Jesus does. He even lets Thomas touch him. And, of course, you know, once Thomas verifies Jesus with his senses, he does say, my Lord and my God. But then, again, out of love, Jesus chastises him and says, Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And I think what Jesus is really lovingly saying to Thomas here is this: Thomas, I love you, but the day is going to come where you're not going to be able to touch me again. You know, I'm going to ascend to the Father, and if you wake up every morning thinking, I'll believe in Jesus if I can see him and touch him, you know, your faith is always going to be on shaky ground, Thomas. So, Thomas, you need to learn to simply trust my word, like Christians in the centuries ahead of you are going to do. Then you'll be blessed. So I make sure that once I help people see that they have no good reason to doubt God, it's sinful to do so, I also point out that we have a God who's willing to meet us where we're at and forgive us and encourage us and even help us to see how we can be blessed.
You know, one of the famous sayings of Ronald Reagan was trust but verify. And I guess that works pretty well when it comes to dealing with the Russians. But can you have that attitude with Scripture, what God says? Can you trust but do you need to verify?
Well, you know, yes and no. I want to make sure people understand that I'm not saying that Christianity is a blind faith in the sense that we just believe whatever we want to believe and there's absolutely no evidence for it. No, there is evidence for Christianity. It might not be the evidence we want, but there is evidence for Christianity. I've already talked about that evidence. And So there is a sense that we can verify. We can go to the Scriptures. You know, if I tell somebody Jesus is Lord, I can say to them, hey, don't just take my word for it. Go to the Scriptures, which are historical documents written by eyewitnesses who saw this. And these eyewitnesses record God's own word, that even the Holy Spirit guided them to write these words so that we can know that they're true. Now, of course, there comes a point where you're going to have to say, well, am I going to trust this or not? Just like, you know, am I going to trust those people who wrote that they actually saw George Washington and believed he was the president? You know, there comes a point, am I going to trust somebody's word or not? But we certainly can verify Christianity in the sense of realizing that God has given us a revelation and written by people who are inspired to record their eyewitness testimonies. But finally, there comes a point where are we going to trust God or are we not? And when you stop and think about it, there were people in Jesus' day who actually witnessed him firsthand. They saw him. They heard him preach. They were able to see him do miracles. I think of the many people who saw him alive. And I'm immediately recalling the end of Matthew's gospel where Jesus appears to his apostles on a mountain in Galilee. And you might remember what Matthew says. They all worshipped him, but some doubted. Even with Jesus right in front of them, they were still trying to say, boy, can I really believe this? Is it really possible that someone who was crucified and buried could be alive? In their sinful nature, they were still struggling. And so there finally comes to a point where by the Holy Spirit, we simply believe God, and we do not insist that he constantly submit himself to our measly attempts to verify him and test to see if he's true or not. And that's where faith comes in, just taking God at his word.
Now, when it comes to Thomas, or those disciples who doubted that were on the mountain with Christ that you mentioned, is it clearly, well, perhaps the English fails with the word doubt. Maybe the Greek, is a little bit more clear on this. But does the word doubt refer to unbelief, or does it refer to disbelief? I mean, if I showed up at your house this afternoon, one, you may disbelieve that I could get there so quickly, but if I drop the keys to a brand new Mercedes in your driveway in your hand, you're not going to disbelieve. Well, you may not doubt it, it's sitting there, but you may disbelieve that I'm actually doing this for you.
Right. And, it was maybe a little bit of both with the disciples. There's one Bible verse, I can't remember the exact reference right off the top of my head, but, after Jesus performs a miracle, there's a man who looks at him and says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Right.
And I think that's a good example of what it means for us to live as sinners and saints. The Bible teaches, of course, we're all by nature unbelievers. We're all by nature enemies of God. But when the Holy Spirit brings us to repentance and faith in Christ, we become new creation. However, just because we now have a new nature, a heart of faith, doesn't mean that our old nature ceases to exist. The Bible teaches that our sinful nature remains with us until the day we die. So we are indeed believers when the Holy Spirit moves us to repentance and faith in Christ, but we still have that unbelieving, sinful nature with us that is constantly going to be working against us. So, I think that's what was going on with Thomas and even those disciples on that mountain in Galilee as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. As Christians, they believed it, but there was a sinful part of them that was nagging them, saying, really, isn't this too good to be true? And they're, having said that, there was maybe also part of them that was, instead of just outright denial, it was just more like, wow, I can't believe it.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, it's true, but this is just so awesome, I can't begin to grasp it. Like you said, someone, coming and giving me a Mercedes, it's like, wow, I'm waiting for someone to say, oh, you're being spoofed,
Right.
Is this really true? And, so there might have been a little bit of that going on, too. But the reality is, Roland, even the quote-unquote best of us as Christians still are sinners, and we're going to struggle with our sinful nature, which is always trying to get us to doubt God's word, which is why the prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, is not a sign of weakness. It's actually a very good prayer for the Christian to pray, because what we're doing is admitting to God that we're sinners and that we need his help. So there definitely is a place for that kind of prayer.
We're talking with Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, about the focus of the gospel reading for this second weekend in Easter, and that is Thomas, St. Thomas, or some more commonly know him as Doubting Thomas, and how that applies to us in our faith lives. Well, let me ask you, Pastor, when it comes to Jesus appearing after the resurrection, not once, not twice, several times, why does he have to keep appearing, and not just appearing, but doing sort of mundane things like eating fish?
Well, it's interesting, at the end of Luke's Gospel in Luke 24, initially when he appears to the man on the road to Emmaus, he deliberately keeps himself from being recognized by them. And, I remember when I first, a long time ago, even when I was high school, I remember reading that. And wondering, well, why would Jesus do that? Here these guys are bummed out. They think their Lord is dead, and And obviously now Jesus is alive. Why does he keep them from recognizing him? And then it dawned on me, Jesus, still disguised, says, well, you know, didn't the scriptures say, you know, that the Christ would have to suffer and then rise again? And then what you begin to realize is that Jesus wanted them to believe, not because they could actually satisfy their need to empirically prove that Jesus is risen, but he wanted them to believe because they trusted Holy Scripture. They trusted what God said would happen. And so Jesus was teaching them already, like Thomas, to learn to rely on God's word and not constantly give in to the sinful notion that God's going to always prove himself to us and submit to our task. And it's interesting when you read the Gospels, even Luke's Gospel, Jesus himself, before he ever goes to Jerusalem and begins his passion, he lets them know several times on various occasions that he will be going there, suffering, dying, and then on the third day rising again. So it's not like they didn't know what was going to happen. But like all of us, just like the apostles had the word of Jesus, we have the word of Jesus, we have Holy Scripture, but so often, Roland, we're guilty of ignoring it or just outright, you know, questioning it. And so what Jesus is trying to do here is getting us to repent, first of all, and then as his forgiven children, learning to simply trust God's word and know that it's true and that God will keep his promises. So I think that's what's, you know, really going on here in the Gospels with this.
Now, it may just be a technical point. We've got about 3 minutes before we go to the break here, Pastor. But where was Thomas in the first place? Why wasn't he with the other disciples?
You know, we don't really know. You know, that first time in John 20 when Jesus appears to all the disciples except for Thomas because he wasn't there, we really don't know where he was at. But, we could speculate about what he might have been doing. But what's important for us to understand is that before Jesus appears the second time when Thomas is there, in between those two appearances, the disciples say, "Hey, Thomas, we saw the Lord." And then, of course, we know how Thomas responded to that. And we can maybe get to that in more detail after the break.
Well, when it comes to the other disciples, they're all hiding out. And it says in the text, for fear of the Jews. Obviously, if they've done this to Jesus, they can do it to them as well.
Exactly.
But is there, if they understand that Christ has risen, especially Peter, and he knows what he did to deny Christ three times, the fact that Christ has risen isn't necessarily good news, is it?
Yeah, that's a good point. That's why when I preach on Easter Sunday, because, you know, it's interesting, Roland, why is it that we always get so much, such bigger attendance on Easter Sunday than Good Friday? Have you ever wondered that? But anyway.
Because you can't stand to look at the dead Jew on the cross. The risen Christ, shiny and clean, is always much nicer.
Oh, absolutely. And that's why I point out that the only reason that Easter is good news is because the one who is risen is the one who died for us. And you're absolutely right. The resurrection by itself, isolated as an event, means nothing unless you see it as flowing out of Good Friday. And you're right. You know, Peter might have every reason to be scared of the risen Jesus, because he denied him, except for the fact that this Jesus looks at them, shows them his hands and his side, and says, "Peace be with you." And, of course, that peace he's talking about is not only don't be afraid of the Jews, but don't be afraid of me. Don't be afraid of God, because I have dealt with your sin by taking your damnation upon myself. I forgive you. And that's what gave Peter peace.
We're talking with Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And in this segment of Studio A, we're looking at the gospel reading for this second Sunday, the second weekend at Easter, which comes from John chapter 20. And the focus of that reading, a primary focus of it, is this interaction between Jesus and Thomas, doubting Thomas. Pastor Eckstein is going to stay with us through the break into the next segment of the program as we continue this discussion. Stick around. There's more Studio A to come. We'll be right back after these few short announcements.
Hi, I'm Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
And I'm John Nunes, president and CEO of Lutheran World Relief.
Wednesday, April 25th, is World Malaria Day. Did you know that every 60 seconds, a child dies of malaria somewhere in Africa.
In a single 24-hour period, 1,440 people in Africa will succumb to this disease. But this doesn't need to happen. Malaria is a fully beatable and treatable disease.
And you can help make a big difference for the people of Africa who are suffering from malaria.
Wherever you are on April 25th, please take a moment to pray at 2:40 p.m. local time.
Go to LutheranMalaria.org and you'll find a prayer you can pray.
You can pray to remember all those suffering from malaria and all those who will lose a child or another family member to this dreaded disease.
Thank you.
And God bless you.
Did you know that 379,298 is the number of refugees U.S. Lutherans have welcomed since 1939? 6,909 is the number of refugees U.S. Lutherans welcomed in 2011. 821 is the number of refugees U.S. Lutherans welcomed in February of 2012. And one is our prayer, one prayer that the Lord continues to bless the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service in helping refugees build a brighter tomorrow.
Coming up on the Monday Bible study, just after the 10 o'clock news, now that we finished our sojourn through Genesis on Friday, we move on to 2 Peter and Jude, perhaps one of the more contested books of the canon, written off by Luther as second-class scripture. Why is this book in the Bible, and what does it have to say to us today?
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
The way man communicates has changed radically over the centuries. What went from shouting across a field to throwing a stone to maybe tying a note to an arrow became radio. And that became KFUO Radio, and the gospel went global. Now we've entered the age of new media. KFUO is there as well. Like us on Facebook. If you follow us, you'll get announcements, program audio, staff photos. Everything you want to know about KFUO is available on the Facebook page. KFUO Radio on Facebook. Like us today.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Easter comes and Easter goes, but before it goes, it lingers for a whole 49-day season in the church. On the next Sing for Joy, you will hear evidence that the Easter season is still very much alive and well. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Gary Duncan, reminding you that our annual Share-a-thon this year will be April 19th through the 21st. We'll celebrate the ministry of KFUO, a ministry that is heard worldwide via radio, smartphone, and internet applications. KFUO proclaims the gospel of Christ to the nations. Would you please consider a generous gift this year during Share-a-thon? We hope that you'll celebrate the ministry with all of us here at KFUO Radio on the 19th through the 21st of April, Share-a-thon 2012.
Welcome back to Studio A. We continue with our guest, Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, talking about Doubting Thomas. Now that we're getting into the break, we talked a little bit about who Thomas was. You know, we don't know where he was. The other disciples were there. But you mentioned something before we went to the break. The other disciples tell him that Christ is risen, and then he says, I'm not going to believe you. Well, how do we know that that's doubt? How do we know that that's not something like, let's say, he remembers what the Pharisees said about Jesus and his miracles, that he does these things by the power of Beelzebub.
Yeah, well, you know, what's going on with Thomas, and at this point, I mean, you know, it's an example of what we should not do as Christians. And again, we dare not stand in judgment over Thomas as though we ourselves have never done this.
Hmm.
But Thomas's problem is at this point he's wanting to trust in his own senses rather than the Word of God. I mean, not only it isn't just the issue that he isn't willing to believe the witness of the other apostles. Although when you think about it, why would they lie about something like that? You know, on a side note, that's one of the other evidences for the resurrection. You know, skeptics who say, well, you know, the apostles they just lied about Jesus rising from the dead. And then of course the obvious question is, well, why would they be willing to suffer and die for a lie? You know, they were persecuted for their confession that Jesus is risen. You know, you don't die for a lie. And so for Thomas to doubt his fellow apostles on that was showing how he was already being blinded by his own need to want to have his own senses satisfied. But there's more to it than that. Where his sin came in is that he not only had the scriptures that said that the Christ would suffer and then rise again, but he had Jesus' own testimony. The Jesus that he had spent, you know, those years with, being taught by him, hearing him preach, seeing his miracles. This is the same Jesus who told Thomas and the other apostles, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And Thomas chose deliberately not to put his faith in the word of Jesus. So instead of falling on his knees and saying, Jesus, I trust your word, he instead was basically saying, Jesus, you need to fall on your knees and let me examine you, and when I'm satisfied, then I'll believe. And that's the danger that we all face, especially in our modern age, when we want to say, I'll believe in God when he meets my criteria. And that is the very kind of skepticism and unbelief that Jesus delivers Thomas from and that he wants to deliver us from as well.
Now, when Jesus makes that declaration about going to Jerusalem to die, isn't Thomas the one who sort of jumps up and says, well, then I'll go with you. Let's all go and die with you.
Well, no, you know, this is back in John 11, what you're referring to.
Right.
And this isn't so much specifically at this time with Jesus going to Jerusalem for Holy Week, but he's going, you know, obviously to comfort Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus, but what Thomas is concerned about is that region of Judea, you know, is filled with people, especially the Pharisees, who are at odds of Jesus with Jesus and want him dead. And so, you know, at this point, Thomas is saying, "Well, Jesus is bound and determined to go there. Let's go with him." You know, to show our support, and if we have to die with him, we will.
So it's a statement of resignation, in a sense.
Yeah, it almost seems like that.
Yeah.
You know, at this point, even though Jesus had talked about, the fact that he would not only die but rise again, it's interesting. We get evidence of that all the way through the Gospel of John up until that point. But at this point, Thomas, and as well as many of the other apostles, just aren't quite getting it yet. They don't really understand. But again, why don't they understand? It's not because Jesus never told them. You know, I think, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, where, you know, Jesus says, who do people say I am? And they give various opinions. And then Peter says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, Jesus has to humble Peter and say, well, Peter, the reason you know that, it's not because you're smarter than everybody else, it's because the Father's revealed it to you. And in fact, one of the ways the Father probably revealed it to Peter and the others is that they were there to witness Jesus' baptism, where everyone present there was able to hear the Father speak from heaven, this is my Son. But then you might recall in Matthew 16, even though Jesus is identified as the Son of God, so Peter gets his identity right, Jesus then clearly goes on to say in Matthew 16, okay, guys, I'm going to soon be going to Jerusalem where I'll be handed over to the Romans. I will be beaten and killed. And then on the third day, he even gives him the day, on the third day, I will rise again. And then you remember what Peter says. He says, hallelujah, we can't wait.
Yeah.
No, he says, you know, Lord, this will never happen to you. And I think this is where it really comes down to what Jesus is saying here to Thomas. That, Thomas, I have told you on so many occasions, you have the scriptures themselves and my own word that said I would rise again, but now that's not good enough for you. And I think of how that is such a common thing in our culture today, where where especially with the new atheists, it's like, oh, you Christians, you want to believe some ancient documents? Why don't you evolve like the rest of us and use your common sense? You know, it's foolish to believe in God. I think of Richard Dawkins once said, you know, it's as foolish to believe in God as it is to believe that there's a flying spaghetti monster. And he said, now, you know, if a flying spaghetti monster really exists, you know, he can reveal himself to me, then I'll believe. And he makes the same point about God. But of course, he's missing the point that, you know, a flying spaghetti monster did not create the world. A flying spaghetti monster did not inspire people throughout the ages to write Holy Scripture. A flying spaghetti monster has not been witnessed by thousands throughout history. Has died and risen, you know, and people witnessed that event as well. Again, Richard Dawkins is simply insisting that the evidence that God has given him is not good enough, and God is only worth his time if God will meet him on his terms. And that's the kind of sinful skepticism that Jesus is trying to deliver us from here.
So do you think Thomas is a good example, maybe as most of us today would be, that we expect a certain Jesus and then we're baffled by the one we get?
Yeah. You know, I think in Thomas's case, the Jesus he wanted was a Jesus who was going to meet him on his terms.
Hmm.
You know, if Jesus really loves me, He's going to come and let me satisfy my need to empirically prove his existence. And I admit, I've often thought of this. I remember one time I was hanging out with God and talking with him, and I was thinking about all the people in the world who don't know him. And I remember in prayer once I just said, you know, Lord, you know, you've revealed yourself to Paul in such a dramatic way on the road to Damascus. You know, if you just did that for everybody, it would make it easier for all of us. But he didn't take my advice. and you know, God has his ways. Now, he has given us his evidence, but he has revealed himself to us in his way, not in the way that we want. So the point you're making, you know, is Thomas is an example of where we want a certain kind of Jesus, and we get upset when we don't get it. Yeah. You know, and so if the Jesus we want is the one who's going to submit himself to our empirical test, we're not going to get that kind of Jesus. But if we're willing to receive the Jesus who gives himself to us in holy baptism, who speaks to us through his word, and gives us his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, then we will indeed receive Jesus and be blessed. But again, you know, when we insist that Jesus be the kind of Jesus we want, that's when we run into trouble.
You know, the prayer, that request about the revelation, your prayer will be answered because it does say that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But the problem is, at that point, then it becomes too late.
Exactly. You know, on the final day, we will all see Jesus in the flesh. But like you said, at that point, our destination will already be sealed. You know, those who died rejecting God because they didn't meet his criteria, sadly, they will spend eternity without the very God that they didn't want in the first place. Because when you think about it, there were people in Jesus' day who saw everything the believers saw, but they didn't want that kind of Jesus. They didn't want a God who would die and rise again for them. And so we need to remember, too, that when people end up in hell, it's not because God makes the first move and damns them there. People end up in hell because they make the move to reject God, and God simply, you know, sadly allows them to have their dreaded wish. But the good news is that when God finally breaks through to our hearts and gives us the faith to receive him as he comes to us, we are blessed indeed. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He's referring to us who trust in Jesus by the Holy Spirit, even though we haven't actually been able to see him with our eyes and touch him like the apostles did. I think of what Peter says at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, he's talking to some first-generation Christians that were obviously alive when he was, And he says, even though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So here Peter is talking to believers of his day who didn't get to see Jesus in the flesh, but they believe and are saved because they trust God's word. And so we're in the same position as those people that Peter was addressing in 1 Peter. When the Holy Spirit moves us to trust God's word and take him at his word, we're blessed indeed.
You know, the thing about Thomas, and I guess if you want to go all the way back even to Genesis and you look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these are the characters of Scripture that really make God seem illogical, because when they are at their weakest, when they are lowest in their faith, like, I better see this or I won't believe this, God, like it says in 2 Timothy, still proves to be faithful. And that doesn't make sense. Like you said earlier, you are expecting Jesus to come in and condemn him and crush him for demanding proof and being in a condition of disbelief or unbelief. God just doesn't make sense in these moments.
No. And you have to remember, even though God, at times, you know, when you're reading the Bible, that's why when I tell people about understanding the Bible properly, I always encourage them to make sure that they, whatever part of the Bible they're reading it within the wider context of the whole message of Scripture. Because there are parts of the Bible where God seems to come off as a very hateful deity. It seems like, wow, he's pouring out gloom and doom and wrath. But when you look at those statements within the bigger picture of Scripture, what we learn is that when God pours out his wrath, at least this side of heaven, it is only for the sake of his love and mercy, because He humbles us that he might lift us up. He condemns us that he might forgive us. So when God exposes our sin and shows us the hell we deserve, he only does that so that in the midst of our terror and fear, he can turn our eyes to the cross, where his own son suffered hell for us, that we might be forgiven and live forever in his love. So what we have in Scripture is not a God who's looking for a reason to damn us. What we have in Scripture is a God who is desperately trying to do everything he can to save his enemies from their own unbelief and skepticism. And that's what Jesus is doing here with Thomas, and that's what he does with us.
Yeah, I guess you have to marvel, Pastor, at all these guys, because if you were picking champions of the faith, these great role models, they spend 3 years watching Christ raise the dead, heal the sick, perform the miracles, preach what he has to preach, and they still don't get it.
And it's important for us to remember that if we were in their shoes, we very likely would have done the same thing or worse.
Hmm.
You know, we only look at our own lives today. I think of myself, how fortunate I am. I was given Christian parents who baptized me and raised me in the faith. I went to church from the time I was a little toddler all the way up until now. There was never a time in my life when I wasn't going to church and hearing God's word. You know, compared to other people in the world who've never had exposure to a Christian home or the church, I've been immensely blessed. And yet, throughout my life, how many times haven't I betrayed God and denied him and doubted him and sinned, even though I knew what I was doing? And yet God continues to forgive me and love me and draw me to himself. And so we have to remember that when we're reading the Scriptures, rather than, you know, arrogantly saying, well, if I had been there, I wouldn't have done that.
Yeah.
Instead, with the Apostle Paul, we have to simply pray, I am the worst of sinners, and yet, for the likes of me, Jesus came. And if he can be merciful to me, he can be merciful to anybody. And when we have that kind of humility before God, we're in a position to receive everything good he wants to give us.
You touched on this a little bit earlier about the misperception of God, especially the Old Testament angry God from the warm, soapy hug Jesus nice guy of the New Testament. You know, everywhere you look today, despair, heartbreak, economic crisis, people are in turmoil. And all too frequently, you see represented in the press and the media that a good and loving God would never let such things happen to his people. Real good theology of glory, I guess. But as a pastor, do you feel an obligation to respond to this? If somebody says, for example, if there was a good and loving God, he would never have let me be born gay, what would you do?
Yes, well, and as you know, I've done some ministry with people who struggle with homosexuality, and, you know, one of the first things I explain to them is, hey, I don't deny that you have this desire. You know, cause sometimes I think we wrongly think, oh, those people are just choosing to be gay. Like they wake up one morning and decide to change their sexual desire. No, there are people, I have good friends who, for as long as they can remember, even having a sexual awakening in their lives, they have had these desires for the same sex. And what I try to point out to people like that, though, and of course the important thing is you have to meet people where they're at. For example, if I meet somebody who is struggling with same-sex behavior, and I find out that they don't know anything about God or sin or Christ, the first thing I start with is not homosexuality. I start with other more foundational things, and then eventually I get to that issue. But let's say you're dealing with somebody who knows the basics of the Christian faith, and they're just asking the question, why did God allow me to be born gay? And my simple response to that is, you know, you may as well ask, why did God allow me to be born with original sin? You know, I didn't choose to be conceived as a good-for-nothing sinner, fit only to be damned, but that's the way it is. Now, we can either sit and complain about it, or we can simply say, this is the way it is. I was conceived as a sinner, and this sinful nature expresses itself in any number of sinful desires and behaviors. For some people, it's heterosexual sin, whether it's sex before marriage or adultery or pornography or lust. And then for others, it's you know, a desire for the same sex, which is always wrong. There's never a context where that's affirmed in Scripture. Now, we can either complain to God that we have this problem, or we can simply say, thanks be to God, even though a sinner like me deserves hell, he has done something to redeem me from this. And the good news is that whatever our sin struggles are, even if they're sexual sins, whether heterosexual or homosexual, there is complete forgiveness in Christ. And that same forgiveness and love that we have in Christ will also give us the strength and the desire to say no to the evil desires of our sinful nature and yes to God's loving plan for our life. And here's the other good thing too, Roland. Even when we slip up in a moment of weakness and fall flat on our face, as Christians, God is there underneath, ready to pick us up by His grace and give us a new beginning. So once again, it's important to remember, and I always say this to people who are struggling with homosexuality, you know, you have a God who, yes, says that your desires and behavior is sin, but you have a God who loved you so much that He was willing to damn Himself for your sin and give you a new beginning and a new life. You can trust Him with this burden, with this promise. And it's that gospel that gives freedom to any sinner with whatever sin issue they're struggling with.
And what was the title of your book again?
The title of my book is Bearing Their Burden. The subtitle is Speaking the Truth in Love to People Burdened by Homosexuality. You can get that at Amazon.com, or you can get it at Lulu.com, L-U-L-U.com, and just search for Bearing Their Burden, either at Lulu or on Amazon, and it'll come up, and you can order it from there.
Can I make a connection with this narrative about Thomas and Jesus and needing to touch and see? Can I make a connection with why we have the sacrament of communion, where we can actually touch and taste? I guess the saying is, taste and see the Lord is good.
Right. You know, this is a good example where trusting God's word comes in. And that's why I never like it when people say blind faith, because blind faith to me is like, you know, I believe the moon is made of cheese, or I believe in the tooth fairy. No, the kind of faith Jesus wants us to have is faith in somebody's authoritative word, which, like I said before, we live that way all the time. We trust the word and authority of man all the time in countless ways. But when we come to Holy Communion, what is Jesus' authoritative word there? Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood shed for you. Now, from a human point of view, you know, we could be tempted to say, well, I'm not going to believe this unless I can take these consecrated elements to a lab and somehow determine that the body and blood is actually there, which, by the way, I don't think we could actually do. I don't think we can put God under a microscope and say, ah, there He is. And that his body and blood isn't there? No, it is. Whether we believe it or not, it is. Why? Because we have God's word on. And so when we learn to trust God's word, we're in a position to receive some blessed things. And in the case of the Lord's Supper, there Jesus really does give us some physical contact with him. We can go to the Lord's Supper not only eating bread and drinking wine, but also knowing that in a miraculous way we can't comprehend, we're also eating and drinking the very body and blood of the risen, living Jesus. And so when we leave communion, not only can we be assured that we're forgiven, because Jesus has given us the very body and blood that purchased our forgiveness, but we can know that Jesus himself dwells in us physically. One analogy I like to use with the Lord's Supper, it's not a perfect analogy by any means, but it would be the analogy of a blood transfusion. You know, if I get in a car accident, they rush me to an emergency room, and I've lost 90% of my blood, what are they going to do? They're going to give me a blood transfusion. They're going to fill my body with someone else's blood, and that blood is going to give me life. It becomes part of me. And I like to think of the Lord's Supper in that way. Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood. And it's not that we digest his body and blood, we don't, he's God, but his body and blood becomes part of us. And so what a miracle that that Jesus actually comes to physically dwell in us so that we can know that God is as close to us as he could possibly be. But again, can we verify that with our empirical tests? No. But we can certainly know it's true if we're willing to trust God's word.
So at the end of the day, does doubt affect our eternal standing with God?
I guess the only good answer would be it depends.
Okay.
If our doubt is a complete doubt, and by that I mean unbelief, you know, I refuse to believe in God unless he meets, you know, my criteria, and that's that. You know, if it's just pure unbelief with no faith whatsoever, then sadly, yes, doubt will damn us. Not because doubt is the unforgivable sin, but because at that point, doubt is pushing away the very thing that can save it. Jesus and what he's done for us. But if doubt is simply part of the Christian experience of having a sinful nature, and in our daily prayer is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, then not only will doubt not separate us from God, as far as God is concerned, we're not even doubters. You know, the beautiful good news is that when through faith we receive Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness. And so when God looks at us as Christians, even though because of our sinful nature we may struggle with doubt from time to time, God doesn't see that. He sees us with the perfect faith of Jesus, unadulterated and pure. And so that's the good news I have for Christians who are listening today. You know, by the Holy Spirit, you do believe in Jesus, but sometimes because of your sinful nature, you struggle, you doubt. Then I simply encourage you to go to God every day and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And he will. And he has, and he'll never leave you or forsake you.
We have about a minute left, Pastor Eckstein, and really to that point, it really is important to note that in spite of this moment that we see, that we get this intimate insight into who Thomas is, that ultimately Jesus does commend him for his faith, even though it's after he's seen and touched.
Yes, I mean, you know, Thomas says, my Lord and my God, and Jesus says, good. You know, that's how I want you to be talking. I'm paraphrasing here.
Yeah.
But he's saying, but remember, Thomas, the only way you're going to be able to continue to say that is if you simply trust my word like people are going to have to do in centuries ahead of you. Just keep trusting my word, Thomas, and then every day you'll be able to say, my Lord and my God.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, our guest in this segment of Studio A from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Do consider taking a moment. Go to Amazon and check out the book, Bearing Their Burden. It'll be well worth your time. Pastor, thank you so much. Very gracious of you to give us a full hour of your day.
Yeah, my pleasure.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning? Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 6:30 for some straight talk and real hope.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
You're invited to spend part of your Sunday morning with us here at KFUO Radio. Every Sunday morning, we bring you two worship broadcasts. Our early service comes from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County at 8 a.m. The senior pastor is Reverend Dennis Castens. Our second service comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne and begins at 10:45. The Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is pastor there. We are pleased to bring you these two worship broadcasts every Sunday on KFUO Radio, because we are where you are.
Our organization of the week on KFUO Clayton, St. Louis is Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, helping refugees build brighter tomorrows.
AP Radio News. I'm Sandy Kozel. Forecasters are warning that life-threatening storms could develop anywhere from Texas north to Minnesota this afternoon. Piedmont, Oklahoma Mayor Valerie Thomerson says that has people on edge.
Gosh, anxious is probably a better word than tense. We're all very anxious about this afternoon, but, you know, as I was just telling our emergency management director, it's a good thing I cleaned out my storm shelter last weekend.
At least three possible tornadoes are already being reported. Emergency officials say they were spotted north and west of Oklahoma City, but there are no reports of injuries. The main highway between Southern and Central California has reopened after heavy snow shut down part of Interstate 5 just north of L.A. yesterday. That storm started Thursday night, drenching the San Francisco Bay Area and knocking out power. President Obama says legalizing drug use is not the way to stop trafficking in illegal narcotics in the Americas.
I personally, and my administration's position is that legalization is not the answer.
He told an audience of executives while at the summit of the Americas in Colombia that societies can fight cartels by having strong economies, rules of law, and sound law enforcement. For the first time since the Syrian conflict began more than a year ago, the UN Security Council has united behind a legally binding resolution calling for the violence to end immediately. Susan Rice is the U.S. ambassador to the UN.
Today, with this resolution, the Security Council has indicated it will judge the Syrian regime by its actions, not its words.
Meanwhile, in Syria, scattered violence continues, this from a bombardment in the city of Homs. The owner of a Roswell, New Mexico slaughterhouse is defending his plan to become the first plant in the nation since 2007 to handle horses, after an outcry from politicians and animal activists. This is AP Radio News. The story of the Titanic tragedy, which happened 100 years ago today, has always been a filmmaker's dream, as we hear from the AP's Bryant Thomas.
We now know no ship is unsinkable, but there were some slow learners back in 1915. In three of the movies about Titanic and the years that followed, each dealt specifically with that fateful realization. In 1951, Clifton Webb tries to assure Barbara Stanwyck that going into lifeboats is no cause for alarm.
Danger on a ship like this? Nonsense.
Then in 1958, A Night to Remember, veteran British actor Lawrence Naismith.
She can't sink. She's unsinkable.
And in the ultimate Titanic remake in 1997, actor Victor Garber.
Titanic will founder.
And she did, less than 3 hours after striking the iceberg. I'm Brian Thomas.
One of the Bee Gees is ailing.